For those of you that are here, I'll give you a little surplus. If any of you could use my PowerPoint, like the identity teaching, I'd be glad to share it with you. I'd either put it on a stick drive or email it to you. If you would give me your email address or give me a stick drive, I'm anxious for it to be used. I'm not trying to protect it. I'm sort of like Neil Anderson. He said his idea of copyright is to copy it right out of here. And my attitude toward this is not to protect it with a copyright, but to encourage its teaching, because I think it's such fundamental truth that it needs to be shared. So I'm more than happy to share it, and you can feel free to tweak it any way that works best for you in your setting. I just am anxious to see the teaching spread as far as I can. Any of the PowerPoint that I have been using. All right, we're going to be talking about forgiveness this hour. You've heard a number of things about this in other presentations. Those who have taken people through the steps for a considerable period of time would say that this is probably the one that more people struggle with and find the most significant of any of the steps. Now, they're all significant, but this unforgiveness thing is just a very big thing. Just recently, I had a man come, and he was probably the angriest man that I've ever tried to help, and he would not forgive. He would not come back to see me again, and I really fear for him, because he has put himself in a terrible bondage. But there are five dimensions to forgiveness, not different ways of forgiving so much as some dimensions to forgiveness. One is the dimension of God to us, and only God can forgive the eternal penalty of sin. That's what happens at salvation. At salvation, we are forgiven that eternal penalty, so we don't have to pay the death penalty and anticipate going to hell. But we need then to forgive others. Now, we can't forgive them the eternal consequences or penalty for their sin, but the Bible is very clear that we should forgive them and take the guilt that we lay on them. And I'll explain that concept a little bit more as we move along. And then we need to ask for forgiveness whenever we have sinned against another person. God says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has anything against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled. That's a dimension of forgiveness we can't deal with here directly, because it's something you have to do with the other person. You actually go to them, but it's something that does need to be done. And then us to ourselves. Now, there is again a sense in which we don't forgive ourselves, certainly not the eternal consequences or penalty for our sin. But if God says we're forgiven, we need to say we're forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Guilt complexes are always from the devil. He's the one who wants you to feel guilty. I have a brother who's a psychiatrist and one of the few thoroughly Christian ones in captivity, and he, you know, this is one of his sort of pet themes, that guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is a relationship between you and God, and if it's there, God will show you what it is and where the remedy is so you can get rid of the guilt. But if you're just feeling guilty and you don't know why, you can be pretty sure that's the devil. He's the one who wants you to feel that way, because that says give up, give up, give up. You know, you're just inherently bad and you're never going to change. So we need to accept forgiveness. And one lady said, well, I confess and confess and confess, but I don't feel forgiven. I say, forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is faith. The Bible says if I confess, he's faithful to forgive. So if you notice in the steps, when it says, Lord, I confess that I have committed this sin, then it doesn't say, please forgive me. It says, thank you for forgiving me. It's receiving the forgiveness that he has promised by his faithfulness. Now, you need to receive it, and this is the problem, that many people don't receive forgiveness. And we need to acknowledge that we've been forgiven and that we are forgiven people. We obviously don't forgive God. He hasn't done anything to be forgiven for, but a lot of people have blamed God for their problem. And they, in a sense, have laid guilt on God, and they need to take it off. And technically, they need to ask God to forgive them for blaming him for the problem that they've been facing. But it is a dimension to forgiveness that sometimes isn't recognized, that if you've been blaming God, you need to deal with that relationship. So forgiveness is difficult for many people. And why would that be true? Well, first of all, the flesh likes to have an excuse for its bad behavior. You know, it's nice to say, if you knew what happened to me, you'd know why I'm like I am. If you knew what they did, what she said, you know, you'd know why I'm like I am. So the flesh is always trying to find an excuse. One of the big things is that the pain is difficult to handle. Emotional pain is very real pain. In some senses, it's worse than physical pain. And again, if you don't understand the healing that there is in forgiveness, you're not going to really believe that that pain can be dealt with. But it can, and forgiveness is really the only way to do it. Thirdly, we've become so accustomed to living by our emotions that we don't know how to deal with those emotions. We don't know how to handle them. We just say, that's the way I feel. And people have so long assumed that if you feel it, you're a hypocrite if you don't do what you feel. I had a student come to my office one day, pretty depressed, and as we're talking to her, I said, how's your devotional life? How's your relation to God? Well, it's not very good, but you know, I think you'd ought to feel like doing those things. You shouldn't just do them. I said, well, where does the Bible say pray when you feel like praying? Where does the Bible say meditate on the Word of God when you feel like meditating on the Word of God? And those are just blanket commands that are just part of the Christian life, part of our relationship with God. But if you think you're a hypocrite if you don't do what you feel, Satan's going to give you all the feelings in the world as a basis for not doing what you ought to do. Fourth, we do not have a strong sense of our identity in Christ and a strong faith that God can work even our pain for good. The Bible doesn't say he can work most things for good. It says he can work all things for good. We'll come back to that idea, but there are many people who just can't imagine that there was real healing for the kind of trauma they've been through. And, you know, if you've come from a loving home life and basically Christian background, you may not have experienced the kind of pain that some people suffer, but we'll give you some illustrations as we go along. And finally, Satan will give you all kinds of reasons for not forgiving, because unforgiveness gives him a place in your life. This has already been referred to in some of the previous presentations. Another problem that we have with forgiveness is not defining it properly. And so we need to say what forgiveness isn't. First of all, it isn't forgetting. Technically, you can't forget. Now, the experts go back and forth on whether you can really forget anything, but it's my understanding that once the neural connection is made in the brain, the right stimulus will bring up that memory. You may have not remembered it for a long time, but it's still there. Now, I understand the not remembering of extreme pain. I was in a near-fatal automobile accident in 1982. All my ribs were crushed on this side and even some on the right side, and had a condition called flail chest where there isn't enough strength in the rib wall to support respiration, and you just normally don't survive that. I guess God wasn't through with me, so I'm here. And I'm grateful for the good doctors that I had, but I firmly believe that it was God that brought me through that, because the doctors had really given up hope of doing anything more than what they had done. And I have no conscious memory of that. When the police asked me for my version of what happened in the accident in which the injury was incurred, said, I'm sorry, I can't even tell you for sure why I was where I was. Now, I'd been out preaching on a Sunday night out west of Rockford, Illinois, was coming back through, and coming through Rockford, I apparently had gotten off of the four-lane bypass to get some coffee, And while I was coming back on my way to the highway that would take me home, a man ran a red light going, one eyewitness said, between 80 and 95 miles an hour and pushed me across the four lanes into a post on the far side of the road. Well, they've told me that, but I have no memory of it. Now, I was conscious at the scene. I was conscious at the hospital, they tell me. My wife eventually had to come and sign a permit so they could do surgery on me. And, you know, why I lived long enough for them to do surgery, I don't know, but here I am. But I have no memory of it. Now, the mind can do that. The extreme pain gets blocked out. This is very much related to the whole principle of multiple personality and DID, that when extreme trauma happens to the child, God lets them postpone dealing with it until they get old enough to have the resources to deal with it. Now, you don't necessarily postpone it forever, but it at least can be postponed. So forgetting is a technical possibility in that sense, but even then, sometime later, those memories do come up, and they influence me. I have dreams periodically of being in very tight, constricted places where I need to get through, but I can't get through because it's too tight. And I assume that that is a result of being trapped in that car and, you know, having to wait until the emergency people got there to get me out of the car. So, you know, our minds are technical things. But we can forget in the sense that Clara Barton meant when she was reminded of something that had been done to her, and she says, "Yes, I distinctly remember forgetting that." Now, that's the way God forgets, you see. He says, "I will not remember your sins against you anymore forever." That doesn't mean he doesn't know that they happened. He knows everything. But in his mind, he has chosen not to hold them against you. And so that ultimately is what forgiveness is going to be about. It's not denial. So many times we want to be macho. We want to be super spiritual. And we say, no big deal. I was on a church board one time, and I felt that the chairman of the board was sort of intimidating the board with his view, and I asked him if he would become a more neutral chairman for a while and let the board express their views. I thought they were being hindered from expressing their views, and he took strong offense to this. He just felt that I was completely out of line in saying this, and so I went to the pastor and asked the pastor if he would set up a meeting between us so we could talk this out and be sure that we had reconciliation. And this man said, "Oh, there's no problem." He wouldn't meet. And see, he then carried that the rest of his life. He carried an attitude toward me that could have been resolved had we been willing to do it. But this denial is a big thing. And It's especially big in men who have to be macho, and it's especially big in ministers who have to present the image, the persona out here of being the super spiritual leader that doesn't have these kinds of problems. David Siemens tells the story in his book on Healing of Memories about his own mother that, he had asthma and was out in Africa, in India as a missionary, and read in a book that resentment could cause things like asthma. And he said, "Well, that's interesting, but I don't have any resentments." And God said, "What about your mother?" Notice it's God that's talking to him. And he said, "I don't have any resentment against my mother. You know, I'm a saved and sanctified Methodist missionary. I don't have resentments." And God wouldn't let him off the hook, kept bugging him. And he finally went to his wife and said, "Have you noted any strained relationship between me and my mother?" She said, "Well, now that you mention it, that was a little too delicate to talk about." But she confirmed that there was. And for the first time, he was honest that he had resented his mother and he needed to forgive her. And when he did, he discovered he was no longer having asthma attacks. That illustrates a number of things we won't take time to go into, but the point is that we can't deny and not suffer the consequences from it. It's certainly not just saying the words. Some people say, "Yeah, I forgive them," but you can tell from the tone of voice that it was only saying words. It wasn't genuine forgiveness. Some people say, well, you know, if I forgive them, they're off the hook. They go scot-free. I say, oh, no, no. You take them off of your hook and put them on God's hook. And who can handle them better, you or God? You know, this idea that forgiving someone releases them from all other responsibility for the act isn't true. They've sinned against God as well as against you. So they've got to answer to God. If they've sinned against the state, they've got to answer to the state. So it isn't letting them off the hook at all. It's simply putting the responsibility where it really belongs. Related to that is the idea of not getting even, not taking revenge. There are a number of special verses about this. One of my favorites is Proverbs 24:17-18, which says, don't gloat when your enemy falls. If he stumbles, don't let your heart rejoice, or God will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. See? If you're trying to do it, God won't. God said, if you're going to play God, I'll step aside and let you play God. But I can't bless you while you're doing what I clearly have told you is my job. So this idea of getting even, we're working with a very severely traumatized person at one point, and she said, can you guarantee me that God will get even? I said, well, I can guarantee you that God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But I've got to let him determine who needs to have vengeance and how that will happen. That isn't my job. And I can't tell God what he has to do in any given situation. So it's definitely not a matter of our trying to get even. It's not reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two people. Forgiveness takes one person. I can forgive regardless of what anybody else does, and I should never let what anybody else does keep me from forgiving. See, if I go to, I told you about the man before that I offended by something I said to in that meeting, and I wanted to be reconciled to him, and he wouldn't reconcile. He wouldn't deal with it. Well, I can't mean now that I'm bitter against him for doing that. And we do things like that. One man came to me at a conference where I was speaking, and he said, boy, you just set me free. He said, I wronged somebody, and I went to him and asked him to forgive me, and they wouldn't. And I've been bitter at him since, you know, and me carrying bitterness because of what they won't do, it makes no sense that I let them determine what I do. That's, in a sense, letting them play God to me and tell me what to do. Only God should be able to tell me what to do. It's not refusing to testify in a civil or a church court concerning the offense. If a woman's been raped, she needs to forgive her rapist for her own sake. But that wouldn't mean she wouldn't go to court and tell the truth about what happened. It's just speaking the truth in love, not in bitterness. Okay? The same would be even in a church court. There may be times when sins have been committed within the context of the church, and they need to be dealt with. One of the big problems in many congregations are that they won't deal with their corporate sins. I'm told you I'm going tomorrow to lead a group through the Steps to Freedom, and that is preliminary to leading their leaders through a Setting Your Church Free retreat, where they're going to look at the history of their church. And this church has a history of ups and downs, of problems along the line that weren't dealt with in a proper manner. So there are times when that needs to be done. And forgiveness doesn't mean that you don't speak the truth. I've done this with churches on several occasions, and some of the things are painful to say, what really happened back there somewhere. But it definitely needs to be done. Finally, it's not saying that you will trust the other person. Trust has to be earned. And you've got to give that other person a while to prove that they really are honest in their forgiveness, in what they say, what they do. So give time. Some people think if I ask them to forgive me, they'd ought to just act as if nothing happened. That probably just is not humanly possible in most cases. You have to be realistic. And part of your forgiveness is giving them the time to recover from the pain that they've suffered, and to build that that trust again. Why forgive? Well, first of all, because God commanded his children to forgive. In Matthew 6, the well-known, what we call Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then he emphasizes that after stating the prayer by saying, for if you don't forgive people their sins against you, neither will I be able to forgive you. And it's like God saying, you know, you can't honestly believe that another sinner's sin against you is worse than your sin against me, an infinite God. And so, though, there just can't be a faith that God's forgiving me. It's not that God doesn't want to forgive. He wants us to forgive, but we've got to do it on his terms. You know, this is God's world, and we've got to do things God's way in God's world if we want God's results. And one of them is this issue of forgiving. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, you know, as clear as can be, this passage is, I find, very interesting because of the context, and I've put the whole passage up because so often we see things in isolation. But here he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, it hasn't talked about forgiveness yet, has it? But that's the context for what comes next. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, and every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. How did he forgive us? Fully, freely, no conditions, nothing we have to do to earn his forgiveness, nothing we can do to earn his forgiveness. We obviously need to admit that it's sin or there is no forgiveness available. But once we have acknowledged it, God is ready to forgive. But not doing it grieves the Holy Spirit for many reasons. I think one of the primary reasons is for what it does to you. The person who doesn't forgive hurts themselves more than they hurt any other person in most cases, though unfortunately it does affect other people. And then he says, if your brother sins against you, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, some people want to use this passage to say, I don't have to forgive if they don't ask for it, if they don't repent. And I say, well, you've got to put all the rest of the clear commands in scriptures together. And what I hear Jesus saying in this passage is you just don't consider not forgiving, because it's really, in the final analysis, not something you're doing for that other person nearly so much it is something you're doing for yourself. I had done a seminar in what was my home church for many years back in Fort Wayne. And at one of the breaks, one of the men came up to me and said, how do you forgive a dead man? And I knew what he was talking about because I knew the family, and his father had been very physically and verbally abusive. And he just really had a bitter attitude toward his father, who is now dead. And I basically said, well, you know, forgiveness is really between you and God more than between you and your father. So it doesn't matter whether he's living or dead. You need to do the forgiving. And we'll talk about that process a little later. And we reviewed it. The man came to my door the next morning. I heard this knock, and I went to the door. And there he stood, and he said, do I look different? And I sure feel different. He got up before breakfast, went and got a friend to go with him, went out and stood in his father's grave and poured out all of his bitterness against his father and gave it to God and forgave him. And he said, I stood there and cried for 5 minutes, you know, and it was this tremendous change in his life. But the tragedy was, he then said, why didn't somebody help me do this 35 years ago? You know, he said, since I've carried this bitterness, I abused my own children and grandchildren. See, and so it hurt him tremendously. And he was living with awful pain, but not simply because of not forgiving, because of what the unforgiveness had done to someone else. because the bitterness of unforgiveness defiles many, Hebrews 12:15. And the last illustration would be a case in point, but very much related to this, if you've been involved in church politics at all, you know that these kinds of bitter relationships and attitudes have just poisoned many, many churches. Refusal to forgive people for what they did and leading to splits and all kinds of pain within the church. The image that, or figure that Marcus uses of the broken heart and the seed planted in there that produces the vine and the fruit, that bitterness in there just produces very bitter fruit. And that bitter fruit affects other people and defiles many. Finally, you forgive in order to be free. The passage in Matthew 18 is one of the almost shocking kind of statements in the scriptures, the story of the servant who was forgiven the very large debt. You know, if I understand the figures there, it was almost unpayable in terms of the man's potential resources in any sense, and the master forgave him, and then he went out and wouldn't forgive a $5 debt from a fellow servant or something like that. And so the master called him back and delivered him to the torturers. And the commentators are pretty well in agreement that that's a figure for demons. Now, in those days, they had literal torturers. They had torture chambers in their prisons. I've been in the Holy Land and seen places where they had the place where they stretched them out and hung them up and did all of this. The torture was a very real part of the penal system in those days, but that was simply an earthly figure of the spiritual kind of bondage or torture that would come from what demons can do into a person. And then the last verse, which is one of the shocking statements, so will your heavenly Father do to every one of you who does not forgive his brother from the heart. No reluctant forgiving. This is genuine forgiving. And if you want to be free, forgiveness is a requirement. There is no freedom apart from this kind of biblical forgiveness. So it hurts you more than anybody else not to forgive. What is forgiveness? First of all, it's a choice that you make, a decision to obey what God has told you to do. If you wait until you feel like it, you will probably never do it. There are certain things in life that we do simply on the basis of choice. Your feelings are not trustworthy. After the death of my first wife, for a couple of years, I said many, many times, God is good, I choose to believe that. You know, my emotions wouldn't tell me that. You know, I had lost, my first wife was one of the most wonderful things that happened in my whole life, apart from my relation to the Lord itself. And, you know, it was love at first sight. Everything was wonderful. We were going to be missionaries. We had application for the mission field, and we had plans to go to California and work in a church there with a respected pastor, and we just had lots of plans. And on our first anniversary, she was sick, so we didn't cut the top of our wedding cake and that we'd frozen for that occasion. Wait till she got better, but 10 days later, I stood by her bed and literally watched her die for 6 hours, death rattle in her throat from 12 midnight until 6 in the morning. That's not a pleasant memory. That doesn't make good feelings. And, I was already sort of feeling insecure and inferior, and now to lose this most important thing in my life. So I had to learn not to trust my feelings and to say I choose to believe. And so sometimes that's what you have to do with forgiveness. The pain is pretty strong, you know, a different kind of pain than what I had with the loss of my wife, but I could have been bitter against God. You know, how can God do this to me? Why could he allow that? Now, you know, your theology can get in the way here. I don't think God planned that. I think that was part of living in a fallen world. She contracted a disease that the doctors didn't know what caused. They had no idea what to do about it. We had the best abdominal, so it was a liver condition. Her liver just shriveled up and died. And the doctor said, you know, there's not a thing I can do. And we'd taken her to the university where we had the best specialist. So, you know, it would have been easy to be angry at God, but we have to make sure that we don't allow that to happen, that we choose to obey, that there really is freedom in the forgiveness, that there really is blessing in doing it. God knows what he's talking about. Secondly, it's, well, let me say before I say this, that it's agreeing that you're going to have to live with somebody else's sin. And that doesn't seem fair, but the only choice you have is whether you live with the consequences of that sin in the bitterness of unforgiveness or the freedom of forgiveness. You really don't have any other choice. So that's a very important thing. But it is recognizing that the issue is really between you and God. It's not, first of all, between you and the other person. It's something you're going to do in obedience to God or not do in disobedience to God. And it's, in a sense, choosing not to hold that offense against that person any longer. That's one of the difficult things in forgiveness. But see, that's what God does. He says he won't remember them against us anymore forever. And we have to agree that if we're going to forgive them, we're not going to keep reminding them about it. When we keep saying, well, you know what you did, you know, you haven't really forgiven. That's one of the key elements in forgiveness, that you're going to really put that behind you. And it is dealing with the emotional and spiritual chain tying you to the other person. The psychologists have known for a long time, you find it in the psychological literature, that unforgiveness is like having a cord or a chain, a connection of some kind, an emotional connection to the other person. It's like you carry him with you wherever you go. You can go halfway around the world, and as long as you're saying, if you knew what they did to me, you'd know why I'm like I am, you're basically letting them play God in your life. They're riding your back and keeping you in constant memory of what happened back there. And that simply is folly, to carry somebody around like that. One of my friends, after hearing me teach on this, was preaching on forgiveness, and he came into the pulpit on Sunday morning with a chain, with a rope tied around him, and a rope tied around a man who had to follow him up on the platform. And every time he got up to speak, the man got up with him. And obviously the people wondered what in the world was going on, but he finally got to the point of making this truth, that when you don't forgive somebody, that's what you're doing. You're just dragging them around with you. And the man, you know, who said, how do you forgive the dead man? You know, he'd been dragging his father around and, in a sense, letting his father play God to him, letting the father that he hated, really, you know, for what he did, letting him tell him what to do by that bitterness that he carried. It's believing that God can work even this for our good, not just some things, but all things. And it's agreeing to leave vengeance to God. Okay, now, how do you forgive? And this is the handout that I gave you. First of all, you choose to do it. You don't wait until you feel like it, but you choose to forgive. You don't wait for the other person to ask for forgiveness. They may never do so. And again, forgiveness is for your benefit, not for their benefit. They may not even know that you forgive them. And we'll explain a little more about that relationship, but even if they know you've forgiven them, that doesn't mean they're going to change if they're not responding to God. You're not going to say the other person has to come and beg. Out in Africa, where we were missionaries, if you wanted somebody to forgive you, you had to come and hold their feet. That was a cultural way of saying, will you forgive me? And sometimes we want to do something like that with people. They've got to come and beg, and you know, when they're sufficiently remorseful, then I'll forgive them. Well, again, It's for your benefit that you forgive, so that isn't something that you require. You're going to choose to do it in obedience to God, because He, your Heavenly Father, has told you to do this, and choose to do it for what it will do for you rather than for the other person. Remember the cross and what Jesus did for you, that nobody's sin against you can be as great as your sin against this infinite God. Christ bore the penalty of all of your sin, and you do not bear the penalty of the other person's sin, just the temporal consequences of it. Now, those may be bad enough, but that's not like bearing the eternal penalty which caused Christ to be separated from His Father for our sin. You go to God and you say, God, you have said that vengeance is yours. You will repay. So if I'm doing it, you can't bless me, so I'm going to leave that with you. That takes care of the pain around your wrist, because God's going to work that. That takes care of the guilt on the other person's end of things. But you've still got the pain around you, so you say, God, you have said that you're able to work all things together for good, including this pain around my wrist or around my life, and the sense it's around your neck. And someone suggested that I really need to put the pain thing around the neck of the offended person rather than the other way around. But I borrowed this from somebody else. This wasn't an original graphic with me. But you say, you say you can work even this pain together for my good. Then we're back to Job, who lost everything and went through this awful, awful valley and came out of it saying, he knew God in ways that he had never known Him before. Well, that's what God will do with us when we trust Him to take us through this awful pain of forgiveness. So once we get to that point, we're ready to actually do the forgiving. And that means that we ask God who we need to forgive. And if you ask Him, don't be surprised if He shows you. I was doing a seminar up at Gordon Conwell Seminary some years ago, and a couple weeks later I got a letter from a lady on staff at the seminary, and she said, I came to your seminar not with any sense of need, just to see what you would say about this subject. And when I got home, I decided to try some of the things you said, and one of them was forgiveness. So she said, I asked God to show me who I needed to forgive. Now, this lady's on a seminary staff, and she said, I readily made a list of 9 people. And she said, I guess it didn't surprise me so much the names that were on the list, but how deeply I still felt about the things, about the sins that had been committed against me. And she forgave them, and just to complete the story, she also decided to cleanse her house. Now, she said, I had no sense of spookiness or eeriness about the house. It was located in Salem, Massachusetts, which might raise some questions, but she had no sense of that. That was certainly not part of her conscious experience. But she decided to cleanse the house, and she said, when I did, and I commanded any spirits attached to the house to leave, I had a sudden surge of panic, and there was kind of a whoosh, and something was gone. And she said, I had more energy to work around that house that weekend than I ever had before. And in the middle of the weekend, my mother called me, and in the middle of the conversation, my mother said, you sound like your old self again. I was afraid that house was too much for you. Now, she was a single lady and had bought her own home. And the mother was simply thinking on the physical side that it was too much. She said, I didn't tell my mother what had happened because she had no basis for understanding it, but she was quite convinced that it was the spiritual freedom that she was experiencing that had just changed her whole sense of energy when it came even to working in her home. So you ask God who you need to forgive. And sometimes there won't be much. I understand that people have come through very pleasant backgrounds and they're forgiving kinds of people. They just don't hold grudges. But don't be surprised if they do. The very first person I took through this process was at Wheaton Graduate School. I was doing some special lectures there, and one of the students came and said, could I bring my friend to see you? It turned out to be his girlfriend. And the report was that she was having fits of rage. I never saw a fit of rage, but they assumed on the basis of the teaching on spiritual warfare that there might be a demon involved. And they would, of course, expect me to cast out the demon, which I didn't do. But when she came, walked her through the steps to freedom, explained forgiveness, a bit as I'm explaining to you, asked her to make a list of those that God brought to her mind. And she started writing. She wrote between 75 and 80 names almost without stopping. That kind of blew me away. I had just never encountered that kind of forgiveness, unforgiveness before. But we went through them one at a time, as we'll suggest here. And I can hear her yet say her very first one on the list was her father. And she said, I forgive my dad for not being a dad to me. You know, a father who was never there. As for friends, fathers came to the school events and so on. But her father was just never there for her. And she got all through and she said, feels like a giant load just rolled off of my back. And of course it did. And about 2 years later, I was in the seminary library. A young man behind the desk said, you're Dr. Warner, aren't you? And I said, yes. He said, you may not remember me, but I'm the Wheaton student who brought his girlfriend, now my wife, to see you. I just want to thank you for the tremendous change that made in her. Now I had a seminary graduate make a list of 135 people. My wife had a lady make a list of 400 people she needed to forgive. You're not going to encounter that very often, but this is the kind of thing that may happen. So you ask God to show you, and you need to let him do that. And then you choose to forgive, and you speak your forgiveness. You say, I choose to forgive, not help me to forgive, or I want to forgive, but I choose to forgive. Name the person for and say what they did because it made me feel. And one of the most important things about forgiveness is being honest about the feelings. If you try to trivialize it in any sense, the deep roots are still going to be there. Those roots that have taken hold down there are still going to produce bitter fruit in the future. So you need to be perfectly honest about how much you have been hurt by that. Because it's only at that level that the forgiveness is really complete. And do that for each person on your list. Stay with each person until you feel that God has led you to true forgiveness. And then in your mind, and I say in your mind rather than in person, you go to the other person and take off the collar of guilt. You remember the diagram showed the guilt around the offender. And so in your mind, you go and you take off that collar of guilt and you put it in God's hands because he's going to deal with the guilt. And with the guilt then goes the chain that you're not tied to that person anymore and you're hurt and God's going to deal with your hurt. So it's in God's hands. Now, that tends to sound too simple, but, you know, we've just seen these dramatic healings take place when people go through this process. Now, in the next hour, we'll talk a little about the inner healing that can go with this process. But that's basically the way forgiveness would take place. And next, you pray for the other person. God tells us to pray for those that despitefully use us. And then, at some point, connected to this, you need to ask God to show you how you may have sinned in thought, word, or action in relation to that, and confess your own sin. Don't just deal with the other person's sin in forgiving them, but very, very often our bitterness leads us to other kinds of sinful actions that are simply wrong, and therefore we need to deal with them. So, forgiveness, one of the most important things that we will do in any process of healing in our lives. We'll wind it up at this point and move on to the inner healing discussion. We'll move next to a discussion of inner healing, particularly as it relates to forgiveness, but it is something that can be dealt with in general. Not simply in the context of inner healing. I like to turn to Isaiah 61, 1 to 3 as a background for this, where we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And this healing of the brokenhearted, the binding up of those wounds of the heart, is what's involved here in this inner healing concept. Now, a definition that I would use is that inner healing, or healing of memories, and these are basically synonymous terms as I would use them, involves visual images or other sensory experiences in seeking healing for traumatic experiences and relationships from the past. In almost every case, the client, the person you're working with, will be dealing with sexual or physical abuse, rejection, abandonment, neglect, deprivation, any strong emotional kind of experience out of their past. And the counselor, discipler, will need much wisdom as to when to try this inner healing and when not to. For some reason, inner healing works better with some people than others. People who are highly academic in their orientation, they kind of have this sense they have to have everything in control here. They've got to be able to figure everything out. And when God gets involved, you're not going to be able to figure it out too well sometimes. You just have to let God do what God wants to do. I was dealing with a lady back at the seminary, and we just weren't getting there, even with the steps, let alone with inner healing. And I said to her, you know, "I just see yourself with your life in your hands here, and you just won't open your hands and let God deal with it." You know, she had to feel she had to be in control of everything. And that's a very difficult situation to deal with. So you have to back off in a sense and pray that God will give them the grace to open their hands and let God have a chance at this process. Now, this practice in the contemporary world is relatively new in terms of the literature that's available. There isn't a whole lot of literature available on it. The early writers on it were people like Agnes Sanford, and she was perhaps the most noted one early, and people like Francis McNutt and Ruth Cardle Stapleton and John and Paul Sanford basically built on what Agnes Sanford originally wrote. And some of these early people, in my judgment, got way too much into creative imagination and visualization, telling people what to see. We have a psychologist who works just a short distance from where we live who has people close their eyes and picture, tells them what to see. You know, see this light way down there, and this light is coming toward you, and now this light is going into you, and it's going through your body and taking all of the pain and evil out of your feet. And where do you find that in the Bible? You know, that's manipulation. Or they try to get you to picture something different than what really happened and to create your own picture in your mind. You can't change reality. Amen. What happened, happened, and the pushing it down and trying to replace it with something else will not work. Now, not all of these people do that, but Ruth Carter Stapleton certainly did, and some of the others to some extent. So in my judgment, any guided imagery or creative visualization should simply not be used. You never tell the people what to see. You never suggest what they should hear. You let God do the healing. If it's going to happen, God's going to have to do it. The more recent and more evangelical approaches to this would be David Seaman's book, Healing of Memories, Leanne Payne, Ed Smith's Theophostic material, and the Xingyang Tang is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, also the pastor of a church, and his material on inner healing would be well worth reading. He writes from the standpoint of a true psychological scholar, but one who is very astute theologically. I heard him lecture just last year, and he actually did a live inner healing demonstration. This was a group of counselors in the Fort Wayne area, and one of them volunteered to be his client, and he, in front of this group of counselors, walked her through an inner healing experience. So those writings would be worth reading. We first got introduced to it through the some tapes of Dr. Siemens teaching before he wrote his book back in the early 1980s, and the dramatic illustration he gave from his experience was that one day a lady came to see him for help who was a professional in a church setting. She was like a Christian ed director in a large church. But she began by saying, "Dr. Siemens, I'm rapidly becoming an alcoholic. I have to drink to get rid of the memory of those eyes." And the story was that as a younger woman, she was the secretary to a businessman who invited her to go to Chicago with him on a weekend trip. She said, "I knew I shouldn't, but I did." And she got pregnant, and he sent her to have an abortion, and this was before the days of the readily available legal abortions. And the abortion didn't work, and she was back in her cheap hotel, and in the middle of the night, she aborted the baby. And here was this fetus, and she said, "I can't get the image of the eyes of that fetus out of my mind, so I have to drink to try and get rid of it." So Dr. Siemens said, "Well, you know, I want you to just close your eyes and picture yourself back there in that hotel room and tell me what you're experiencing, what it was like." And she kind of relived this experience, and it just so painful. It was just, she just couldn't believe that she had done something like this, and the shame was so, so great. But he said, "Now I just want you to look around that room and see if you see anybody else there." And oh, she saw Jesus standing over at the door. And but he didn't come in. And Dr. Siemens said, "Why don't you invite him to come in?" Well, she didn't want anybody in there. She was so embarrassed. She didn't want anybody seeing this. It was so shameful to her. But finally, she did say, "Lord, I ask you to come in." And he came in and picked up the fetus and walked out with it. Now, it didn't change what happened. You know, she still aborted that child, but it ended up in God's hands. And now the fetus was there. And that, incidentally, is a reasonable model of how you would deal with a person who has had an abortion. Good friend of mine who is now with the Lord, some of you have heard the name Dean Hostetler, a Mennonite lay counselor, remarkable, remarkable man. I've known him for many years, and he's just worked with hundreds and hundreds of people and helped them dramatically. But he had a call from a psychologist one day who said, "You know, I have this client that I have hit a roadblock with and I'm not getting very far with. Any chance we could come and see you?" And so he agreed, and as he prayed about it, God said to him, "Abortion." So the psychologist and her client came and told her story and said nothing about an abortion. And he said, "Is there any chance that you've had an abortion?" Please note, he didn't say, "God showed me that you've had an abortion." You know, you don't put them on the defensive like that. You give them a chance to make the confession. So he said, "Any chance you've had an abortion?" She said, "Oh, that's too difficult to talk about." But this wasn't inner healing, but the principle is essentially the same. He had her acknowledge that she had created this life in her body and that she had participated in destroying it and asked God for forgiveness for that. But then he has them name the child. I'm not sure that's a necessity, but to say that really was a child. So you name him Jerry, that could be male or female, and then you say, "Lord, I give my Jerry to you." And now it ends with God. that the fetus is in God's hands. It brings closure to the experience. It's not the fetus out there somewhere, you know, in a trash heap or being flushed down the toilet or something. It's a person in the hands of God. You bring closure to it. And this woman just went through dramatic healing, and the psychologist couldn't quite believe what she'd just seen. But she went back to her office and had another client who she was at a roadblock with, and she said to her, any chance you've had an abortion? And woman said, two. And she said, I did what I saw you do, and I saw a woman become whole right in front of my eyes. So, you know, there is healing for these kinds of things. And there again, see, if you try to work through those feelings without God, without his direct involvement in it, it probably simply isn't going to happen. We often do this in connection with step three and forgiveness. I had a young man brought to me, it's been a few years ago now, who had been into teenage Satanism. Well, he came from a background where his father was a warlock, a male witch. His mother was a sexual pervert who sexually abused him in front of men that she had in the house for sexual purposes. He got involved in his father's witchcraft, ultimately in actual Satan worship, including blood sacrifice and the whole business. Got involved in drugs. Two men tried to kill him, apparently over drug deals. He tried to commit suicide. He was dumped into a ditch in a country road one night by his friends out of a car. You can't imagine. His parents married and divorced five times to different people. You just can hardly imagine a worse background for somebody like this. And so I went through some basic teaching about identity in Christ and helped him to affirm. He'd clearly confessed Christ as Savior about 60 days before this, but he hadn't understood being seated with Christ and that kind of thing. So we went to that and then got ready to do the steps. And again, just for completeness here, I said to him, you know, as we go through these steps, if you have any thoughts or feelings that are interfering with what we're doing, that keeping you from understanding or participating, you let me know. We'll deal with that. He said, well, if I was doing what I'm thinking now, I'd be climbing across this table, there's a coffee table between us, and attacking you. Well, I said, well, we know where that comes from, don't we? And he's not in charge here, we are. We're not going to let him do that. You know, you've got to be confident of your position when the demons threaten you that way, because, you know, this was a literal possibility that he could come across that table at me. Now, I've never been hurt by people. I've had them come flying at me, but I've never been hurt when I used my authority in Christ. Well, anyhow, we got, the demons fought us tooth and nail through the first three steps, but we got through step three, and he had this, a long list of people to forgive, obviously. And he, I think, very sincerely prayed the prayer that we've said, I choose to forgive. And then I said, let's go back and revisit some of those experiences and see if God has anything to say to you about them. So I said, can you remember what it was like when your mother did that to you? And, oh, yes, I, you know, well remember what that was like. He said, well, why don't you just close your eyes and describe the sitting for me? And so he said, well, you know, it's like I'm lying on this table over here, and you know, my mother is there, and the men are over here. And so I said, well, you know, look around, see if anybody else is there. And so he did, and he saw the Lord, said, what's he doing? Well, he's just standing beside me. Oh, he's picking me up. And I asked him, you know, how it felt to be in that setting, and he said, oh, you know, angry, victim, helpless, you know. Then the Lord picked him up, and I said, how's that feel? Oh, I don't feel that anger anymore. His emotions were just completely calmed down, and we got through that memory, and I said, well, Lord, you know, if there are other things that this young man needs your healing for, I ask you to take him there. And the Lord walked him through half a dozen experiences like this, the dumped in the ditch and the suicide and other things. And we got through with this, and God seemed to be through with that process. And he said, wow, I've always been angry at God for allowing those things to happen to me. But now I realize that he saved my life. I would have died several times in this process, and he's got something for me to do for him. That inner healing changed his whole theology, you know, his whole view of God. And apart from that, it would have been a long process to get to that place, but where he had that personal experience with God, it simply brought that amazing degree of healing to him. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem to work for whatever reason. Problems with God as Father would be a big one. Dr. Anderson tells a story about the young lady who came to him, and he just said to her, "You love Jesus, don't you?" "Oh, yes, I love Jesus. He's my Savior." "But you really don't like the Father very well, do you?" "How did you know?" But she'd come from an abusive background where the figure of Father was bad. We had a lady we were working with who'd come from satanic ritual background, and we were just beginning the discipleship process with her. The first biblical statement on the list of who I am in Christ verses that we will find in the Steps to Freedom booklet was, "I am a child of God." She couldn't make those words come out of her mouth. Now, if I had her say, "I've been saved and I've received Christ as my Savior," she could have said that very easily. But "I'm a child of God," she didn't want anything to do with a father. Her father had been so abusive, that was just a totally unredeemable concept to her. She didn't want to be a child because child meant awful stuff she'd been through. And she was about to go catatonic on us, and I said, "Hang on, stay with us. You know, any chance that you're thinking I'm really angry at God for allowing those things to happen to me, but if I tell God I'm angry with him, I'd really be in trouble." She shook her head, "Yeah." And I said, "You know, God can handle that. God knows that you're angry, and he's angry too for what happened to you. And he wants you to trust him just enough to be honest with him, so that he can begin the healing process in you." And she did, and it took a while, but you know, she calls me Dad. And the word Father, Dad, good words now, not bad words. But there had to be healing before that could ever take place. It was just, the kinds of problems people bring to you, you don't have the resources yourself to deal with them. You know, only God can do that kind of healing. We had the young lady who was born at a time when her parents were going through a bitter divorce, and the demons were telling her, "Nobody wanted you, you shouldn't be here, she should die," you know. And when she saw the Lord with a big book and her name in it, you know, I could have read Psalm 139 to her from now until kingdom come, and I don't think it would have had the effect it did when she had that encounter with the Lord. See, what our wrong worldview has done for us, what our enlightenment mentality has, it's got to be intellectual or behavioral, but not relational. And we just haven't given God a chance to do what only God can do. He's the wonderful counselor. And I'm part of a group up in Fort Wayne called the Fellowship of Christian Counselors. And it includes anybody that's in any version of counseling, from psychiatrists down to lay counselors. And I have spoken to them a number of times, did just last week, in fact. But I tell them, you know, I consider myself a discipler more than a counselor. My job is to help people get so rightly related to God that they can resist the devil and make him flee from them anytime, anywhere. You know, some of them tend to see me as the demon man. You know, if you've got a demonic problem, you send them to Tim Warner. And one of the PhD psychologists who taught in a Christian college, and he said, "I'm glad we have people like Tim Warner around who have this special gift." I say, no special gift. You know, any Christian can resist the devil at any time, anywhere, and make him flee from them, according to my Bible. If we are true disciples, if we're in submission to God, if we're doing things God's way, we've dealt with the forgiveness issues, we've dealt with our own sin issues, we can submit to God and then resist the devil and make him flee from us. Now, there's just an awful lot more that could be said about this issue, and we just don't have time to do that. I just urge you not to be afraid to invite God to do his healing. You know, the story Marcus told you yesterday about the man who had been sexually abused at the beach by a couple of men, and you know, all they did was to say, "God, why'd that happen? You know, why allow that to happen?" And sometimes you say, people will say, you know, "Why'd God allow that?" And so you say, "Why don't you ask Him?" And you'll be, you know, suddenly you see tears running down their face because God's talking to them. And my wife could just tell you story after story. I thought of inviting her to come up, but time was so limited here that we didn't have time to go into all kinds of stories. But she's just helped hundreds of women and seen dramatic healing of this kind, this inner healing. So we will wind this up officially, and just urge you to learn all you can about how to involve God in this healing process. He still is the one who binds up the brokenhearted.